Please, in your Bibles, turn with me to the 24th chapter of Luke. Last Lord's Day, Pastor Clay preached from this gospel account regarding the death and the sacrifice of Christ and all that that means for us. And we continue in the Gospel of Luke as we look to the first 12 verses, the account of the resurrection as given by Luke. We ask that you would please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Hear the word of our God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. May God bless this reading of his holy and true word, and may we marvel and glory in the wonder of Christ's resurrection. Please be seated. One of the blessed gifts that God gives to us in the Scriptures is giving us the glory and the truth of His Word through human agencies. And it's a significant thing that when we come to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us four gospel accounts, four witnesses, beyond the number that is required to confirm a truth. Each one of the gospel accounts is written by a different person, and two of them by eyewitnesses and two of them by companions of eyewitnesses. Each one of them from a different perspective, and yet each one centering on the core truths of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ without contradiction, but with varying points of detail. And yet they all center around this one central purpose, as Mark read from the Gospel of John, that these, as well as all four Gospels, ultimately are written, as John puts it, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." The Gospels are the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. They center on the great work of redemption in Christ, the prophecies of His birth, and the fulfillment of those prophecies, the story of that birth, and His growing up, and His teaching, and His ministry. And then toward the end of the book, of course, actually the bulk of the focus of the Gospels, the Passion Week ending with His death and then finally His resurrection. All through the Gospels, and this is true of the Gospel of Luke, there is Christ again and again and again at the center of things. Until you get to the first 12 verses of chapter 24. While the person of Christ in terms of what occurred in His life is there, Jesus Himself isn't there. And unlike the other gospel accounts, which all have the story of the resurrection and document the appearance of Jesus to those who came to the tomb to find him, there is no reference in the Gospel of Luke in these verses of Jesus' appearance to any of the women who were at the tomb. That is left out. Why is that? Luke has a unique purpose and a unique reason for leaving Christ, as it were, out of these first 12 verses in terms of his appearance, because he wants us to focus on the word, the good news of that great and glorious event. We see how this unfolds in the account. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 24, we see the first part of the story. It is the story of what the women who came to the tomb didn't find. We read that a group of women who had carefully followed and observed Jesus' death and burial went to his tomb as soon as the Sabbath observance allowed them to attend. You notice verse 10, it lists three of these women, although there were more. These were women who had been part of the ministry of Jesus. They had followed him throughout his earthly ministry. We read of two of them, for instance, in chapter 8, of Luke, where we read that soon afterwards he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. These were women who were deeply committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they supported his ministry. But particularly, they come back into the focus in the last events of that Passion Week and at the resurrection. We see them mentioned several times in chapter 23. We see in verse 27 that these women were there and observed the agony of Christ as he was being taken to Calvary's cross, and how the weight of that cross was such that the authorities called on Simon from Cyrene to help Jesus bear the cross in that procession to Golgotha. We see them in verse 49 of chapter 23. Where the women had followed him and stood at a distance as they saw Christ breathing his last on the cross. And we see them once again in verse 55 of chapter 23. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Though John's Gospel tells us that it was both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who saw that Jesus was buried in the tomb, applying some 75 pounds of spices to Jesus' body in the normal way of attending to a corpse, and they bound it with grave clothes, these women had purposed and planned to finish out other traditional details of attending to the body of a person who had died. But it was getting toward the end of the day of preparation. The day the Sabbath observance prevented them from going to the tomb. So they went home before the Sabbath actually began at dusk, and they prepared the spices, and they were ready to go as soon as the Sabbath was over. In all of this, you see God's sovereign plan working. Not only must Christ be delivered in the hands of sinful men, but women must go to prepare the spices and would not be able to go until that glorious resurrection morning. God in His sovereignty had purposed and planned before the foundation of the world that these women would go and see an empty tomb. So when that morning came, leaving probably in the dark and arriving just at daybreak, as early as they could, the women come. And what did they expect to find? They expected to find Jesus' dead body. They didn't know how they were going to get into the tomb, because they knew that a large stone has been rolled over the tomb. In fact, Mark records that on their way, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Apparently, they hadn't heard that the Romans had sealed that tomb and placed guards before the tomb, lest someone might come in and claim that, and take Jesus' body and claim that he had risen from the dead. They did, however, expect to find Jesus' dead body in the tomb. When Joseph of Arimathea had gone to the governor to ask for Jesus' body, it was a corpse that he asked for and put in that tomb. And that's what everyone thought would be in the tomb, Jesus' body. It never apparently entered their minds, not to any of them, including the apostles, those who would be the very foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, who would be the preachers of the resurrection. It apparently never occurred to them that there would be anything else in the tomb but Jesus' dead body. Notice that that was their expectation, that Jesus really had taken a real physical body. He had real human flesh. He existed. He was not a myth. And what was fully expected was that Jesus' body would be in the grave, like any other person who had undergone the sort of things that he had undergone. But of course, Jesus wasn't like any other person, was he? What did the women find when they came to the tomb? Well, one thing they found was that the stone had been rolled away. We aren't told how that happened in the gospel account of Luke, but we know from the other gospels that it was angels who came, who moved the stone away. The women, however, according to Luke, were surprised. But they were not only surprised, they were perplexed. What's happened? Where is Jesus? Did someone take away his body? John tells us that Mary Magdalene was so amazed that she immediately ran to tell the apostles. But Luke simply focuses on the perplexity of these women. And doubtless that perplexity went a lot further. It doubtless involved things like, why did Jesus have to die this way? Why did he have to suffer this cruel death? How could this happen to the Messiah, the one who would deliver his people? What has happened to his body? Someone moved it? They had no clue to the answer to these questions. And from a human point of view, where resurrections are not the sorts of things that you read about in the newspaper, this is amazing. How could this happen? And even though in the Bible there are records of resurrections, it was always the power of God working upon others. It was Jesus who called Lazarus from the grave. But this time, Jesus was in the grave. They needed a word. They needed to know. So God, in His mercy, sent angels to the women. Verses 4 through 7 tell us what the angels said. What the women did find was two men. We know from the other accounts, of course, that they were angels. It isn't all that common for angels to appear, but it is common when angels do appear that they appear as men. And thank God that they do. Because if angels appeared in their full glory, what would happen? It was startling enough for these women to see angels appearing as men. They were amazed. They were afraid. And they bowed down and worshipped. Now, you might think it wasn't appropriate for them to bow down and worship. But they weren't, in this case, rebuked for their response to these men who were angels, who appeared dazzlingly white. But they were rebuked. They were rebuked because of their foolishness and because, as foolish women, they were on a fool's errand. The angels, the men, say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." You see that they're being mildly rebuked? Why, this doesn't make sense. He is alive. He is the living one, as one has put it. Yes, even life itself. So how can you seek Him among the dead? No bonds of grave or death could keep Him bound, and it is the spontaneous outcome of His whole being as perfect man and the Son of God that after He had accomplished full expiation through the suffering and sacrificial death that He underwent, He arose from the dead in triumph. And thus, the celestial messengers proclaim the most glorious tidings. Jesus is not here where His body was laid down in death, but He has arisen and He lives. Now think about it. You're supposed to meet a friend of yours at 6 p.m. Your friend doesn't show up. You get a cell phone call at 6:15. "I'm sorry I'm late, but I was involved in an accident." "I'm all right." "The car isn't. They took me to the hospital. I need you to come and pick me up." And then the cell phone link goes. It ever happened to you, of course? Sorry, Tim. Tim works for a cell phone company, but he's the first to tell you cell phones aren't perfect. So your friend is at the hospital. He's okay, but he needs a ride. Where are you going to go to find him? Well, you're not sure. Probably in the emergency room or somewhere around there. But where won't you go to find your friend? You're not going to go to the morgue, the place where they keep dead bodies. You would be foolish to look for your friend because your friend is all right. In a sense, that is what the angels are telling these women. Why are you here looking for Jesus among the dead? You see, that reminds us that Jesus' resurrected body involved something that happened to a real body. It is not myth. It is not, as some want to say, the wishful thinking, the idea of the resurrection, the wishful thinking of the followers of Jesus who hope that He might live, and so they made up this story when He was killed. It's not legend. It's based upon the testimony of countless witnesses. He wasn't resuscitated. You don't undergo crucifixion. Having been scourged perhaps twice, to have been without food and water for 36 hours, bound in grave clothes, packed with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, a stone rolled over your grave. You don't just get up and walk out and leave your death garbs folded up in a nice pile. That's ridiculous to think that Jesus was resuscitated. And people still think things like that today. God, in His mercy, graciously sent these angels to tell women who should have known better, He is alive. God, in His glorious omniscience before the world began, knew that these women would be there in the wrong place, in a sense, on this fool's errand, but also because of His intent that there would be witnesses to record that Jesus indeed did rise from the grave. It's not unusual for those who have come to know Christ that they have had doubts. They have been on a fool's errand. How many of you in your life have been on a fool's errand? Living in God's world and not acknowledging His existence and His claim on your life. Many times throughout history, there have been those who have been wondering, struggling with God's promises. You think of Abraham struggling to believe that he, a man so old that in terms of he and his wife bearing children was as good as dead, wondering how God would fulfill His promise to give him an heir. And yet God not only sends angels, but He comes in the pre-incarnate Christ to him. There's Daniel reading in Jeremiah that at the end of 70 years, the captivity would be over. But where is he? He's in Babylon. And he prays. He prays, confessing his sin and the sin of his forefathers and calling upon God. And God hears his prayers and sends an angel. There was a young teenage girl. She would become pregnant without knowing a man. Before this event took place, an angel came to tell her that she would bear the Messiah. The angel would also explain things to her betrothed, Joseph. The hope not only of Israel, but of the world. This young woman was encouraged by angels. Do you realize that many of us here have been encouraged by angels? Well, granted, they didn't appear as men. But how is it that maybe some things just kind of seem to happen? God sends holy angels and His Word to us at just the right time to pick up a tract, to have an encounter with someone, to find a Bible in a place that we didn't expect it. God, in His mercy, when we're headed in the wrong direction, turning us toward Him. It's significant, too, that as the angels come to these women, that they remind us of God's concern for people. The angel remind the women of the Word of Christ. God uses the most unlikely people to be the first proclaimers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God cares for all sorts of people. But how could these angels know for certain that Jesus had arisen from the grave? What did the angels say to them? They could have said a lot of different things. They could have said, "Look, when you came here, the stone is gone. Look, the tomb is empty. I want you to know Jesus is coming. Wait here." They didn't say those things. They could have, but they didn't. They said rather, "Remember what He told you. How He told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day arise from the dead. They ought to have known. Jesus, on at least three occasions, had told his disciples of these events. We read back in Luke chapter 9 that after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, in verses 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 9, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Later on in that same chapter, after Jesus had miraculously healed a boy with an unclean spirit, while the disciples were marveling at everything that Jesus was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Luke 9, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And then in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, Jesus again is instructing his disciples. And after he had spoken to the rich ruler, Luke records, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things." Again, you could see in one way that Jesus is rebuking these women. They should have known. But right now, what I want you to see is at least these two things. That the answer, the words that the angels give to these two women, they explain why Luke leaves out any reference to Jesus' appearances to his disciples at the tomb, to emphasize the gospel prophecy that Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day, to point to the sufficiency, to the adequacy of God's word. Or to put it another way, to show us how we know for sure that the promise of Jesus coming to live and die and be resurrected and to save us from our sins is true by believing the message of the gospel and recorded as recorded in Scripture. Has anyone in here had a personal encounter where you've seen with your eyes that Jesus is alive? No. None of us have seen the risen Jesus. But if we know Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have seen Him with the eye of faith because the Bible shows us Christ. That is why the Gospels, and indeed the whole Bible ultimately, is written to show us Jesus. It repeats over and over again these great themes. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, as he reminded his brethren, of the gospel that he preached, which he said you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless I preached in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. It was at this point, as Luke records in verses 8 through 10, it is at this point that he shows us what the women remembered and what they did. They remembered those words. Those are the words of the gospel. The words, the truths, the central core, the facts of the gospel that God uses as the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes. He sends His Spirit to cause those He is bringing to Himself to see those words of truth in their mind's eye and their heart and to embrace them. He gives the gift of faith, illumines the Scriptures, and enables His people to believe. And that is what He does here with the women. When they remembered, when they saw in their mind, in their heart, as it were, the words of Christ, they believed them. They trusted upon them and they acted upon them. There is the glorious confluence of divine sovereignty. God causing them, as it were, by the presence of His angels and the unseen but sure ministry of the Spirit, these women to respond in faith. And they did. They responded in faith. And what was the result? The perplexity was gone. It was replaced by joy and the confidence that Jesus Christ was risen. And they go to tell the 11 and everyone else who had listened to them, He is alive. He is not in the tomb. Just as He said, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And what did that mean for these women? Jesus' resurrection testified to them that all that Jesus had told them was true. It was the testimony that Jesus Christ coming to die for their sins and to suffer the wrath of God on their behalf and rise again to everlasting life, that all those things had efficacy for them. His resurrection was the sign that Satan didn't have the last word, that death could not hold him. And just as they had heard the gospel promise that all who believe in Him would not die but live forever, this was the guarantee that they would live forever. His resurrection was the surety that for them and for all who believe in Him, they also will be raised with glorious eternal resurrection bodies. He is alive. That is what the women saw. And all their hopes were realized. And all their gloom was forever cast aside. That is one way that they responded to believe. But they also turned from the tomb to tell these things to the 11 and to the rest. They testified to others what they had seen and heard. As St. Augustine put it, they were the first preachers of the resurrection. God used these women. A very significant thing, because in Jesus' day, women weren't highly valued. They were not allowed to testify in court because their testimony would be considered worthless. We often hear today that Christianity belittles women. We need some other truth, but it's Christ who liberates. It's Christ who gives dignity. It's Christ who transforms. And this is true for any who believe in Him. And the fact that these women knew that Jesus was their Savior and their Lord, and they were loved by Him, it reminds us too of what Christ and the power of His resurrection ought to propel us to do. None of these women had a seminary degree, I don't think. But they did what God uses all who come to know Him can do. He uses people, whoever they are, to bring the message of a risen, reigning Christ to the world. They knew that Jesus was real, and they testified according to what they knew. Their testimony was evangelism. Sometimes we get terrified by that word, right? But what is evangelism? It is the natural outgrowth of the experience of a believer in his relationship with Christ. And when you know who this Christ really is, and it sinks in, can you keep that to yourself? One of the privileges that we have at Ortega Presbyterian is that people like our building. You know, it's a traditional building. It kind of actually, believe it or not, looks like a church. And some buildings don't nowadays. And so we get a lot of inquiries from people who want to use our building for a wedding. And we're kind of careful about that. We want to make sure that whoever is married in this building is marrying in the Lord, that their pastor approves it, that they're getting premarital counseling, and that there's a reason that they want to be married here. But one of the fun things about all of that is that we get to see young people come who are really excited about their wedding because of what all that means. A young man surprises his girlfriend with an engagement ring and a marriage proposal that she has been hoping for. Do you think she keeps that news to herself? We had a woman come here just a couple of days ago, and she was coming. You know, I think she walked on the floor. It looked like she was a little above the floor and glowing. The more you grow in your love for Jesus Christ, the more you will grow in your love to tell others of Him. And if you find it difficult to tell others of Christ, just pray about His love and how that will affect you. And seek Him. And be reminded that evangelism is not a matter of forcing your views on someone else. It's not a matter of causing someone to do something. It's a matter, rather, of telling them about God's Son who came to live a perfect life on behalf of His children, die for sin, and rise again to win salvation. Anyone and everyone who will trust in Him will live forever. Well, you would have hoped that the apostles would have responded to the witness a little better. They didn't respond that well, did they? And the account ends in verses 11 through 12 in a kind of a way that we perhaps wouldn't have predicted. The women want to tell these things to the apostles. And in the passage, Luke says that they went to the 11 and to the others. And he says that the apostles didn't believe them. They thought it was a bunch of silly women's talk. Or worse, they thought that it was the talk of someone who is in delirium. Someone who has a high fever and is babbling nonsense. That's what the word apparently means. I love the way Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, puts it. One cannot be amazed, but be amazed at the stupidity of these disciples, who had themselves so often professed that they had believed Christ to be the Son of God and the true Messiah, had been so often told that He must die and rise again and then enter into His glory, and had seen Him more than once raise the dead, that they should have been so backward to believe in His raising Himself. But of course, the same thing happens today. There are many who think that the story of Easter is a fairy tale. Oh, if we just confine ourselves to bunnies and eggs, that's quaint, harmless nonsense. It's okay. We can do that. But don't talk to me about this Jesus stuff and the fact that He lives. Some of you, I've heard stories of sharing your testimony with relatives, and all of a sudden your relatives don't invite you to the next family get-together. But do you see in this account encouragement? We know, as Paul Harvey would put it, the rest of the story. We know what happened to the apostles. Yes, they were amazing in their slowness and their stupidity. just like some of us have been. Just like some of those that we love and pray for are right now. But what happened to the apostles? Here's Peter. Wow. Mary Magdalene. John, did you hear what she just said? Let's go find out. He and John run. John's a little younger. He outruns him. I would have fit more in with Peter lagging behind. But they get there. They look in. John looks in. But Peter, true to form, barges in. He looks around. He sees an empty tomb and the grave clothes folded up. And he runs back home, amazed and wondering, marveling at what had happened. Did he believe that Jesus had risen at this point? No. But did he come to believe fully in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. He, along with the 11 apostles, who, according to history, except for John himself, were martyred for the faith. People don't give themselves in death to something they don't believe in as fact, as true. All of these men became convinced of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't come to this point immediately, but they did come finally. And what encouragement that is to us. I remember in the 60s, there was a musical play titled Jesus Christ Superstar. Any of you remember that? Remember the idea of in that and some of the other plays that, well, Jesus was on a good run. He was a superstar. But when he died, well, that's over. That's time to bring the bus and pick up the people who had been following Jesus and you go back home. That's what many think, that Jesus really did live. The facts of history refute that idea. Hundreds of eyewitnesses, none of whom recanted, none of whom could be bribed. Many who died for their faith. The seed of the church, it is said, is the blood of the martyrs. And many died because they believed in the resurrection. Remember the women? Why didn't they come to the grave the day after Jesus died? Because it was the Sabbath. They were devoted Jews. They wouldn't violate the Sabbath even for the one that they loved. Why is it that after the resurrection, Jews who wouldn't violate the Sabbath worship on the first day of the week and stop worshiping on the Sabbath? Because Jesus rose on that day. There are lots of reasons that we could point to that underscore the reality of the resurrection. But what did the angels say? Remember what Jesus said. Would it be any advantage for you and I to see Jesus in the flesh in order to believe? What about Thomas? I won't believe until I see Jesus, until I touch those hands. I put my finger in the holes. I put my hand in the side. Why did Jesus not rebuke Thomas? He did want to make sure that all of the disciples, all the apostles, understood and believed. But he did rebuke Thomas. In God's mercy, Jesus showed himself to Thomas with those marks. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have the prophetic word made sure. We have in the Scriptures the infallible, inerrant account of a risen, reigning Christ. And that is all that we need. And it is more than enough when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see the truth. Has He done that? Pray that He will. Because the Word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, is sure and certain. It is the record of those who did see Jesus. And it comes to you and I today to encourage us and challenge us and assure us. We're going to close by singing the hymn, if I can find it here, pardon me. This is kind of a day for little funny things going on, like a hymn that I thought you all knew and didn't. And one of you I heard, and I agreed with you. Boy, I'm glad that's over. I don't know who said that, but I thought, I am too. We didn't know that one very well. But I think you do know the hymn that we're going to sing.
I don't have a copy of it.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, I know the name of it, but I don't have the words. I borrowed from someone.
Hymn 2, hymn that many of you do know. Look, it talks about Christ alone as our hope. And look at stanza 3. There in the ground, this hymn reminds us, His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He arose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And notice what the hymnist goes on to say. No guilt in life, nor fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Why could a hymnist write that? And why could we sing it with joy? Because Christ is risen. He is alive. He is able to do things because His death wasn't the end of the story. But it was the beginning of a new chapter of life and hope for all who trust in Him. May God grant us the faith and the hope and the trust in these words of truth, because He is indeed risen. And He is risen indeed. Let us pray, and then we'll stand to sing this hymn. Heavenly Father, thank You for the good news of the gospel and this story that is not just the idle speculation of a few people who made up something. No, the people who saw Christ die fully expected that He would be in the grave. But You amazed them, and You have been amazing people down through the ages. Amaze us and renew, O Lord, our hope and our joy and our witness in You and for You. For, O Lord, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah and amen. Let us stand and praise our God. Sing stanzas 1-3, and then after the benediction, stanza 4.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, his gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For all my sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ.
Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.